What does the true spiritual life look like? What does a spiritual life look like? Most people today have no problem identifying themselves as spiritual. Not religious, but spiritual. People told me of unusual, powerful spiritual experiences that they've encountered during various rock concerts. I've heard countless people tell me of unusual, powerful experiences as they walk in nature. People use the word spiritual to define anything and everything that has to do with something they can't understand. You may have witnessed this, I certainly have in many different occasions, witnessed people who are in sin, people who are having an affair together, stating that they found their soulmate and described a spiritual bond that they have together now, stating that it must be from God because of the new spiritual awareness that they find. People all around us are finding a spiritual awareness in sin. Well, what does the true spiritual life look like? Is this true? The new age spiritual movement that is sweeping across our nation and certainly in through the churches, is this from God? What does the true spiritual life look like? I would suggest it looks something like this. Imagine yourself, you're in a foxhole. And you must guard the pathway. One way in and one way out. Then from behind you, you see your enemy. His eyes flashing. He is full of fury. He raises his gun at your head. You duck, roll, kick the gun out of his hand. You scuffle, he grabs your gun, throws it out. Machete's drawn. You go after each other. He grabs you, you grab him, machete's swinging. He slices through the air and misses. You take the opportunity, grabbing him, cut his arm, blood flying everywhere. He screams and curses, slanders you in every way with the most intimate of details. You move in for the final blow. You see his face. You recognize it as your own. What do? You notice in his hand he has a grenade. He's ready to pull it. And you thrust him through and finish him off. He dies. This is true spiritual living. True spiritual living is kill or be killed. We must be putting to death the deeds of our flesh. Kill or be killed. The Puritan John Owen, in his book on the mortification of the flesh, states, always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Everyone here is either killing sin or being killed by their sin. And only the spiritual people are those who are killing their sin. Mortification simply means putting to death. We are called to put to death the deeds of our flesh. Killing sin is what true spirituality is all about. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. As we're working through the book of Romans, we're going to look at three truths every authentic spiritual life must have. And this is a good tool to use, a good diagnostic tool for yourself first, that if you do not have these three in your life, you are not a spiritual person. You can have more than these, okay? You can have more than these three, but you can't have any less. You cannot take them away. Use them first on yourself, and then as you talk to others, as you dialogue about the new spirituality that is all around us, you'll see very clearly and very quickly who is spiritual and who is carnal. First truth, Holy Spirit empowered submission to obey the law of God. Romans chapter 8, picking it up in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so we see right away we are dealing with a contrast. There is the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit. And the battleground is what? The mind. The mind. As you think in your heart, so are you. The battleground is the mind, what you think on, what you muse on, what you process, who you are in your inner man as it relates to your thoughts, your values, in other words, by faith, what you truly believe. It's the mind. And there are two ways of thinking, flesh and spirit. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. To think in the carnal man, it produces death. The carnal mind, the way of thinking without God, that does not presuppose God in every detail and everything that the scripture says, will always produce death. The wages of sin is death, for to be carnally minded is death. It always produces death. What is death? Death is separation. Separation from who? God. And anyone else who comes in your path. As the body is dead without the spirit, there's a separation of the spirit from the body, and the body lays there dead, no life in it whatsoever, because there's a separation. So sin separates us from God. That's death. Sin always produces death, and the carnal mind is the engine that produces death. But the contrast is equally clear. But to be spiritually minded, again, what's the battleground? The mind, the way you think, what you think about, what you process, who you are in your inner man, the values, what you muse on in your inner heart. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there is life, there is peace in the spiritual minded person. This is because, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. There is a tension, there is a hatred for the things of God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So what does the carnal mind look like? The carnal mind looks like hating the law of God. It looks like despising the law of God, despising what God has stated, despising certainly the Ten Commandments and anything that has to do with the law of God. And if that is not one of the most accurate statements of today's religious world, people hate God's law, don't they? The churches don't preach God's law. The average person in the pew doesn't want to hear God's law, that God's law is binding upon them. Oh, they can have God's law as a relic. They can have God's law as something in the past, but not that God's law is binding, as it's binding and must be obeyed. And if it's not obeyed, it's sin. That sounds scary. And the reason it sounds so scary to today's audience is because they are carnally minded. And therefore hate God's law. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The fleshly mind can't be subject to the law of God. Why? Because the carnal mind, the carnal person, is at enmity against God, hates His ways, hates certainly what He has stated. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no way on earth it is impossible for those who are in the flesh to ever please God. First John chapter 3, verse 4. a parallel thought. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says it this way. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. And so those who confess, those who commit sin, always commit lawlessness. The two go hand in hand. They're inseparable. The law of God is the standard of righteousness. And so sin is missing the standard. It's what it is. Grace, through the gospel in Christ, Christ met the standard in perfect righteousness. And those who follow Christ, having been justified by faith, have been given that righteousness. And those who have faith then are conformed to Christ and walk out the righteousness that has been given through Christ. Sin is lawlessness. And those who are of the flesh will only consistently miss the mark. Verse 5 of 1 John 3. And you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has never seen him or nor known him. So what 1 John chapter 3 verses 4 to 6 is stating is what Paul has been giving to us in the book of Romans. And again, these are present, active, ongoing. It doesn't mean you're characterized by not sinning and characterized by being united with Christ. So Paul has stated this same thing throughout the book of Romans. So we start with the bad picture. We're all under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether you're a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. For there is no one righteous, there is no one good. Romans chapter 3. Then Paul moves into, well, what do? We don't use the law to be justified, because by the law is the knowledge of sin, and no flesh will be justified in the sight by the works of the law. That is legalism. You cannot make yourself righteous before God by trying to do it yourself, by trying to obey in the flesh. No way, no how. That is legalism. Legalism is trying to make yourself right without God. Make yourself righteous without the gospel. To deny the mercy of God without Christ. And so Paul says, no way. We are justified. We are made righteous by faith and faith alone in Christ alone. Chapter 3. Then on to chapter 4. Abraham is a great example of that, as well as David. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5 talks about that. And then the big question is, okay, if we're just given this righteousness by faith, does that mean that we can sin? Chapter 6. No way, no how. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Don't you remember at your baptism, standing in the waters of baptism, having confessed the good confession, you were buried with him in the likeness of his death and raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection? Do you not remember that took place as you confessed the truth? And then he goes and he talks about union with Christ. And how union with Christ, which is what baptism signifies, and the significance of that union with Christ enables us to be free from sin. And we looked at two things in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has been died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. So he gives the main command then, the central command of that is verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon this. Remember, think on these things. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. As Christ died on the cross, your sin was there with him as he died. Now you died with Christ, and as he rose again from the dead, you rise with him in the power of the resurrection to walk in the newness of life. Consider this. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive unto Christ. When did that happen? The moment you were saved. Born again. That's what it means to be born again. Are you born again? Have you come to that place in your life when you recognize you are a sinner on your way to hell? And unless you cry out to God for mercy, believe on Him to be saved from your sins. God causing that regeneration to work. By His mercy, we are saved. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now reckon this, that union with Christ is Christ in you. Do you consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive unto God? Then you, what do then? You present your members, not for unrighteousness like you used to do, but you present them unto God, to be slaves to God. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And we understand what that means. We're not under the works of the law, under the death of the law, but we've been transferred in Christ to be a follower of Him, a receiver of the gospel, a receiver of His grace. Verse 16 of 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So every person on the planet has one of two options. You're either following after the flesh, the carnal mind, or as Paul said in 16, slaves whom you obey, whether of sin which produces death, or of obedience to righteousness. And as always, faith-based obedience, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is what the gospel is. And the contrast here all the way through is with that mind of sin and death, or of Christ, faith in Christ, which leads to righteousness. The practical expression of faith. So then chapter 7, what about the law? Well, does the law save? There are advantages of the law, and that the law does point out sin. It is the standard. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No way, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So the law is not the problem. The law of God is not the problem. And in the modern evangelical church, the answer is, well, get rid of the law. Because the law makes me feel guilty. Hello? The law was designed to make you feel guilty. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. The law is not sin. Now, the law brings up sin. The law exacerbates sin, like that caged animal. You get a wild animal, it's wild, running free, doing all kinds. They take that wild animal and you put it in a cage, you're going to see it. That's what the law does. It can actually intensify sin. So is the law the answer to sin? Absolutely not. The law doesn't save. The law is the standard and defines what sin is. So we have to understand the place of God's law. It's not the standard. Sin comes from within. And that's verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. It's not the law. The law is not the problem, nor is it the answer. But sin, taking opportunity by commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once. And Paul goes on to share his testimony about that, proving the presence of indwelling sin. The issue is indwelling sin. The issue is sin within the heart, even of a believer. The indwelling sin, the law makes sin exceedingly sinful. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Are you there? Are you experiencing the law of God in your life, and the law is doing its work, pointing out to you that your sin really is exceedingly sinful? That's one of the first steps in the mortification of the flesh, is to take the law of God into your heart, which is what it means to be part of the new covenant, the law written on their hearts. Not running from the law, but embracing the law, going right to the law and asking God to write it on your heart and to express its conviction within you, so that you can be led to understanding that your sin is exceedingly sinful. I have not sinned just a little bit. I don't just have a little bit of sin. I have a whopping ton of sin in my life. I am born in sin, and the thought of my flesh is only evil continually. What Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, not for a moment. Union with Christ does not remove the presence of sin, but union with Christ does remove the power of sin. It doesn't remove the presence of indwelling sin. But you better believe it removes the power of sin. Romans 8 then tells us how to access the power of the gospel so that we can put to death the power of sin over our life and live victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who is given to us for this purpose. Paul goes on and ends chapter 7 with his testimony. The things I wish to do, I don't do, and that whole thing. Showing the, again, the presence of indwelling sin. And he asks, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Who will deliver me? And that is the gospel will deliver him. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We come by grace through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the gospel of salvation, and we come to experience this incredible freedom that we have in Christ, a freedom that was impossible any other way. You can try to climb over here. You can try to go under there. There's no way to have freedom except through Jesus Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So what does that condemnation free us from? Well, it frees us from the condemnation of the law. The law of sin and death. So Paul goes on, for the law of the Spirit, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Christ took on flesh so that he could be made sin who knew no sin. So the righteous requirement. Why? What was the purpose of this? I want you to read it, verse 4. Why did he do that? Why was sin condemned in the flesh? Why did he bear the penalty and completely give those who believe a complete pardon? Verse 4. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirements. That's what the law requires. What does the law require? Obedience. How so? To believe in God and trust His word to obey. That righteous requirement certainly and completely was only fulfilled in Christ to the utmost. Right? Paul makes it very clear in an airtight argument. There's no way you can be justified by obeying the law. Only God, only Christ can be completely obedient. So our salvation rests in Him and Him alone. But those who have been united with Christ, what do we end up doing? Obeying the law. How? Through Christ. Why? Because that's what God always intended for us to do. It was the same in the Old Testament. It's the same in the New Testament. There's one way of salvation. And that was for people to come to God and trust Him. To come to God and trust Him and show their faith by their obedience. The Old Testament sacrifice was there to preach the gospel and show the mercy of God in covering the sins. That was not a complete sacrifice, and we understand the book of Hebrews. But there was always only one way of salvation, and that was by grace through faith in the good news of God's saving truth. So we see that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Who? In us. Who is us? Those who've been justified by faith. Those who believe. Right? Those who show that in their baptism. All Romans going through this now. In us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now I pick up our text for today of what we were talking about here. That's the background. It's important to see that how that background goes to bear on this section of Scripture. Okay? For those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible. Okay. verse 9. Romans 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So now he takes that turn and he says, this is true of you. Who is the you? Those who have the faith, right? The called, his elect, you. And he says something very encouraging. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit dwells you, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Well, he clarifies that by saying this. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So to be in Christ is to have his Spirit, is to be one with God. So those who are in Christ, and how are we in Christ? By faith in the gospel. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Who has faith? Those who have been believing. It's belief and faith. It's just like the same thing. There's faith, it's belief, it's the truth. You receive the gospel. It's not that complicated. That's impossible with man, because man rests on his own merits and his own lies and his own belief system. But to be in Christ is in Christ by faith, believing in him, union with Christ. Now, sometimes we get confused that you can like be a believer in Christ but not have the Holy Spirit. That's impossible. We're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true, you may not have the full power of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, something that must happen on an ongoing basis. You can have a deeper walk with God. But in terms of what this passage is saying, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Look at that. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So these come as a package deal. That is, every believer. This is not about, sometimes you may have heard, you know, the carnal Christian. There's different categories. You have the carnal Christian. You have the kind of Christian. You have the real Christian, right? While there are levels of, you know, you can be immature in your faith, just starting a new Christian, right? But you are either a Christian who is walking after God in holiness at some level, growing in grace, or you are not a Christian. You're a follower of Christ or you're not a follower of Christ. You're a partaker of holiness or you're not a partaker of holiness. And so all these hinge not on, and this is where it gets dangerous, is some second work of grace. All these hinge on salvation, being in Christ. Now I know there's levels of growth, okay? But when we divide this up into some second work of grace where you come to Christ and you're a believer, but you need something else. You need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be, you need to be in that some other experience that makes you a real Christian. So these guys are carnal Christians. They're still saved, but they're carnal. And then here's the real Christians. The real Christians have this, you know, they've rededicated their life to Christ. These guys haven't rededicated, we've rededicated our life to Christ. Or we've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or the list is pretty good of different churches that teach some kind of second work of grace. You know, in Baptist circles, it's rededication. In charismatic circles, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It functions the same way. Okay. It's better to understand them in terms of at salvation. See? Because what happens is you can be saved and not be sanctified. Okay, and the Bible doesn't present unsanctified believers. Believers, by definition, get sanctified. Now, they could be immature. They could just be on their journey. There's a lot of grace given. It's what grace does, right? But you can't separate them into the carnal Christian and the real Christian or the more dedicated Christian, okay? Why? Because when you come to Christ, you come by grace through faith to Him. And when He comes, He indwells you. It's His indwelling power that is in your mind, which looks like an obedience to His law. See, the law reveals this stuff. So without the preaching of the law, without the preaching of the gospel and the grace and the law of God, do you see how everything just gets really fuzzy? Because there's no definitions. You know, so you get people out fornicating, lying and stealing, coveting, and it's not really even called sin. They can be saved. Who am I to judge? And that's the world we live in. Not true. Okay, that is not biblical Christianity. If you are out sinning like that in an open rebellious manner and are not repentant, now you can go sin and get right with God and repent and come back, right? That happens, right? But when you're just out sinning without any remorse, no fear of God in their eyes, don't think that you can be saved. Ultimately, it's how you respond to the Word of God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, Paul's whole argument rests on this. Union with Christ changes you. That's what he's saying. That's why his whole argument is we're not just justified and then we can sin and get away with it. No, union with Christ changes you. The gospel will change you. And if there's no change, there's been no change. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, so if Christ is in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will what? Will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So if you have Christ, if the gospel is in you, if you have been co-crucified with Christ, and you've co-resurrected from the dead, if there is a true spiritual union with Christ, if you are God's elect, in that moment of time in faith, as you believe, you will experience at various levels in different ways, but you will experience the life-transforming power of the gospel because the Father has shown you grace through the Son and given you the Holy Spirit, and that will give life to your mortal bodies. That is, through His Spirit who dwells in you, you will be able to obey God's law by the power of the Holy Spirit in your body. That is actual obedience, faith-based obedience that is motivated by the grace of God. That is not legalism. You're not trying to do it to own your salvation. You're doing it out of thanks be to God for the salvation that He's given you. And you look to the commands of God. We used to look to the commands of God and say, oh, what a burden. Oh, what a boring thing. Oh, what a drudgery. Now you look to the law of God. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night because Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law. I'm not afraid of law anymore. Let it be. Where before you were hiding from the law, or you're scared. Someone's going to judge you with the law. I'm scared. Right? Why are you so scared someone's going to judge you? It's because you don't have faith. If you have faith that Christ has redeemed you, who is he who condemns? That's the rest of Romans, right? Who shall bring a charge against his elect? That's the rest of the chapter. If Christ isn't going to bring a charge against those who He died for and rose again and has given eternal life, right? Then why should you worry if anyone else will? That's called faith. Remember? Then each one's praise will come from God. Remember how Paul snuck that in there? Those who really have faith and are concerned about this. Romans 2, end of the chapter, 29. But he is a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. Because really, when you're born again, you really worry about, or your main focus is pleasing God, serving God. You actually have a real relationship with God, and you walk by faith before God. and God becomes your main focus in your life. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. And as we walk by faith, he who raised Christ from the dead gives life to our mortal bodies. That is, there is a correlation between the physical and the spiritual. The spiritual life of Christ overcomes the indwelling sin and begins to produce, does produce life in this body through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's just wonderful, isn't it? What does that look like? Obeying God's law. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. What do you mean? It means you're not going to be worshiping other gods. It means you're not going to put anything in the place of God. It means you're not going to take the Lord's name in vain. You're going to hallowed be your name. You're going to be meditating on the Lord's prayer. Hallowed be your name. Does it mean complete from sin? Well, what do you mean by that? It means we're justified, completely righteous because of an alien righteousness given to us, not of our own righteousness, but by grace, the righteousness given to us in Christ, being justified. Absolutely. Does it mean we no longer sin? Absolutely not. We sin all the time. The sin nature is right there. But it means as we walk by faith, we are thinking on Christ, and Christ conforms us to the standard, his standard. It means we love the Sabbath. We love the Sabbath rest we have in Christ as we enter into that rest by faith in him. Hebrews talks about that Sabbath rest. And we certainly embrace the pattern of a 1 in 7 and delight in the Lord's day. And say, you know what, this day, as God has ordained, I'm with the people of God. I love to be with the people of God. The Lord has given us a day to be together, and we rejoice. Because I don't have any other gods in my life, I don't have the pressure that I have to go fit everything else in around it. Now, we don't begin there, but we do grow there. At least in principle, we love our father and mother. We want to honor them. And when we don't, we confess our sins, knowing he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Honor our fathers and mothers. And those who are fathers and mothers understand their role as father and mother to train up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to take this responsibility before God seriously. See, where we disdained and hated this stuff, the hostile mind, the enmity, cannot please God, nor can it be. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. But we who are in Christ now love this stuff. The Ten Commandments are the ethical backbone of the entire Bible. You rip them out, you just shredded the ethical backbone of Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. Shall not murder. That's the anger. Not even want to murder. You learn of Christ. You learn of his mercy. You learn to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on Christ. And you walk in the light and you're not getting angry like you used to. Adultery. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. How? Because of Christ. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive unto him. Stealing. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather working with his hands that he may give. So now I used to steal, now I'm working hard and I love to give, not materialism, not hoarding, but giving and serving. Not a false testimony, but a true testimony, being a witness of the truth, speaking the truth in love and covetousness, the indwelling sin, the constant unending wantiness of our own self, always wanting more, never satisfied. How many here have a sin nature that always wants more and is never satisfied? Okay, most of you are honest. Some of you don't know that yet. Or you just didn't raise your hand. Okay. But for real, the more you learn of Christ, the more you realize how sinful my sinfulness is, right? And how I always want more and I'm never satisfied. That is, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Okay, what do we need to do with that? Kill it. That covetousness, and that's the next point, Holy Spirit power for the mortification of sin. Kill or be killed. the covetous sinfulness in our heart that always wants more and is never satisfied, the covetousness, the idolatry. The New Testament uses the word lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh needs to be what? Argued with? No. Dialogue with? You're dead. Listen to the list of excuses that your flesh makes. Well, what about this? And what about that? And what about my rights? And if you really understood what I had to go through, or if you don't understand how mistreated I am, and the flesh just keeps pumping it out, all these excuses, why you don't have to submit to the law of God. Don't listen to that legalistic preacher guy. Don't trust in the grace of God. Right? All the litany of excuses. You do one thing. You slay. You cut. You kill. The mortification of your flesh. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's why kill or be killed. You are in a dark hole with your flesh, and your flesh is the most intimate private desires within your body. Okay? So you are knit there with your flesh, and you will either be killing your flesh or your flesh will be killing you. The good news, the greatest news. And again, so when you're born again, you realize how under the bondage of sin you were. Amen. How many can look back in their life and say, man, I was under sin and I didn't realize it. Right? That's the testimony of a Christian. That's what we confess at baptism. When John the Baptist came preaching and they were confessing their sins. We really need to think about this. Because that sets the tone for the whole church. What is the church? It's a saved bunch of regenerate believers who come confessing their sins. We don't come confessing how good we are. That's self-righteousness. How many churches are known for their confession of their sin? No, they're pretty much known for their self-righteousness, their pompous arrogance, and their pride. I'm better than you are. Ridiculous. That's the most absurd apostate church you could imagine. Because Christians come confessing their sins. That's how you come to Christ. Confessing your sin. That's how you come become part of the visible church. Confessing your sin. So we come in and we just stop confessing our sin. Hey, I'm righteous. No, we come confessing our sin. Remember, you were like that. Now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, and that's of grace. So we should come confessing our sin and being thankful for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Being thankful that I was that, now I am not. I was that, now I am not. I was that, now I am not. But you have been washed, but you have been justified. You've been cleansed. I was that, but now I am not. Is that your testimony? Amen. And that testimony then permeates everything. So when we meet people that are lost, we say, I was that. I don't judge you as if I'm the judge, but I'll point you to the one who is the judge, and he is judging you, and you will be condemned for your sin. But I was that, and now I'm not. What happened? By the grace of God, I believe the gospel, that Christ died for my sins and rose again. And by faith now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the gospel that Paul preaches, and that's what I believe in, the God of the Bible, I am not a debtor to the flesh. Yes! The power of sin is broken! Bam! How? Union with Christ! The power of sin is broken, and I am no longer a debtor, not to live to the flesh, but to live to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Been there, done that. But guess what? I am no longer a debtor. I do not have to live. You do not have to live according to the flesh. That's the power of the gospel. To overcome your sin. We are debtors not to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Here's the contrast. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put to death. How? By the Spirit. taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what do we do with the sword of the Spirit? The first thing we do with the sword of the Spirit is we mortify, we kill, we slay the thoughts in our mind to destroy them, to destroy every lofty thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. What does that look like? It looks like taking every thought captive. What is the battleground? The mind. Your mind. How do you get victory over sin? In your mind. Use and think of Scripture and Scripture alone as the foundational starting point of all of your life. In other words, may faith be my presupposition. May faith in the Word of God be my starting point. And as the Puritans prayed, O God, may feelings never be the ground of my faith. That's everyone's struggle. We all struggle with making feelings the seat of our faith and be driven by feelings rather than making faith the seat of everything and being driven by Scripture and Scripture alone. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by the Spirit. It's the writ, it's the Spirit's Word, and it's the Spirit's power, combining together to give the spiritual man the power to kill your sinful thoughts. It's not the Word alone. It's not an academic thing alone. It's a spiritual thing. I mean, you can't, without the Holy Spirit, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going anywhere. But neither is it the Holy Spirit undefined. And that's another problem, is we have the any kind of emotional whatever is called the Holy Spirit, but it's completely devoid of the definition of the word. So both extremes, both sides of that ditch will get you nowhere. The Word of God without the Holy Spirit, death. What you may call the Holy Spirit that is not in harmony with the Word of God, death. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, together, working the Spirit, enabling you to walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put that in its context then. What is he talking about? The mind, the Holy Spirit, with spiritual thoughts, taking every thought captive. When the mind comes in, there's a mindset that says, I will serve Christ, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and on and on. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And according to these mercies, Romans 12:1-2, which really launches into this whole, we're going to take the 9, 10, 11, which deals with God's sovereignty over Israel and salvation. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. That's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So when the flesh comes and the flesh presents a lie to you, what do? You put it to death. Hey, why don't you lie here to get out of getting in trouble? What do? You put to death that, and you're going to feel hurt. Good to feel hurt in that way. And you embrace the truth and say, no, I'm going to speak the truth. I did this and this is what I said. You take the consequences. You tell the truth. You put off lying. That's what it means. It's not a mystery. It's not like you got to sit somewhere in a pole for 6 months and then you'll finally get this. No, it's active obedience. Active obedience. The power of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So, who are the spiritual people? Who are the sons of God? Those who are led by the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit of God to do what? Mortify their flesh. It's defining characteristic of a Christian. I mean, if someone's living for the lust of their own flesh, can they really be said to be a Christian? I don't care if you said the sinner's prayer. Big deal. Say the sinner's prayer. That's a distraction at this point. It becomes an idol. Well, I said the sinner's prayer. Okay. But you're not a sinner who's praying. It's a big difference between saying the sinner's prayer and being a sinner who's praying. I don't care if you said a sinner's prayer 25 times. It does not mean you're saved if you're not a sinner who is praying. You see the difference? The law of God defines sin so that when the Holy Spirit shows up and the law of God's being preached, if there's any kind of faith there, you better believe that sinner's going to pray. I'm judged by God's law. I'm deserving of hell. I'm pinned up against the wall. God have mercy on me and save me. That's how sinners get converted. That's called being born again. When you cry out to God for mercy and the sinners pray then, right? Amen? Any sinners in the house ever been judged by God to the point that you know you're going to die unless you call out to God for mercy? That's called being saved. Saved from what? I'm being saved from a discomfort, uncomfortable life. I'm saved from hell. Saved from my sin. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the true spiritual people. Those who are putting to death the deeds of their flesh. I've had many conversations with people who are presenting themselves as very spiritual. And this goes in any every flavor of ice cream of religion around. And there's always an easy litmus test. Hey, would you like to obey God together? No, I'm not interested. You get to know them that you see they're in some pretty serious sin. Are you willing to talk about some sin issues? I don't even want an accountability. When you run up to people like that, you know they're not spiritual. Okay? How many people have talked to people like that? All the time, right? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. All right, final point. Holy Spirit, power in prayer. Holy Spirit, power in prayer. Make sure I got the right verse. Yeah, 14:8-15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Glorified together. There is the power over fear. So you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Well, I'm fearful, I'm going to do this, fearful, I'm going to do that. Or go back under all the different situations. But what does God do to displace the fear? What does God do to give us the spirit of prayer? He affirms through his Holy Spirit, witnessing to our spirit, the promises of God that we are in God's family. That we stand, as we stood baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, no one can pluck him out of my Father's hand. The Father is greater than me. And you're my sheep and you hear my voice and you follow me. And God says, you're mine. Does that not make all the difference when you know that you're his? This is the spirit of adoption whom he has given to us. And that spirit cries out then, Abba, Father, Daddy. When our children know that we love them, even though they get into trouble and they get afraid, if your children really know that you love them, what will they always do? They'll always run to you. Always run to you. Right? Little children always do that, no matter what happens. I mean, my little guys, they can go out and, like, you know, disobey me and do things that they know they shouldn't do. But then when they get hurt doing them, the first thing they do is they run to me. Arms open, running to me. Right? That's Abba Father. That's a picture that we do. Even though we get messed up, when we have this spirit of adoption, we run to God. Oh, Daddy! Ugh, forgive me of my sin. I did mess. But I love you, God, because I know you love me. Remember, the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts. And that love is the foundational bond of everything that we have in our life. And that will infuse or empower your prayer life. For you did not receive the spirit, this alien spirit to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. I am his and he hears me. Beloved, if you knew that God heard your prayer, Like the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the God who owns everything and can do everything but be inconsistent with himself. And he's listening to you. And you completely believe that. How would that impact your prayer life? I think you would pray without ceasing, wouldn't you? The reason we don't pray is because we doubt our adoption, that we're his, that we're in his family, that the Son is in us. And as Jesus said, we will make our abode with him. We will remain with him, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he will ask what he wishes and it will be given to him, as our Lord stated. It will be given to him. Ask, seek, knock. This is the spirit of adoption in whom we cry out. I love the word Abba. It's daddy. It shows it's the most intimate expression. You know, when children, when they're hurt, they cry out, daddy, right? Abba. That's what they cry. They cry. Crying is the most helpless expression. We cry out as helpless children, help me. What's that contrast with? Pride, I do it myself. Help me. Proud. With the spirit of adoption, we cry out, help me. You're my daddy. You're my daddy and my God. And he himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does that happen? That's the subjective working of the Holy Spirit, where he takes the objective truth of Scripture and witnesses it into your heart. I can't tell how many times, countless opportunities, where people who get wrapped up in some sin, and I press it with the law and encourage it with the gospel, and they say to me, I couldn't leave Christ. Why do they say that? Why do they say, I couldn't turn my back on him? Why? Because the Spirit is witnessing to their spirit that they are his. And you can't break that bond of fellowship. The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. So look at how it goes. If children, helpless children, powerless, right? Then heirs, powerful, promised, reigning, children to heirs. From a place of no power to a place of great prestige. Heirs of God. And furthermore, look at this. Joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Are you kidding me? Who is like seated at the right hand of God? Joint heirs together with Christ. Why? That's what it means to be in Christ. Have a union with Christ. The blessings that Christ has have been given to those who have union with him. Joint heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ, positionally by faith. Then he goes to this, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So in this life, we must what? Be called to suffer, go through pain, trials, and tribulations. That what? We may be glorified together. And here he puts that glorification, which is the end of that golden chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, justified, called, didn't do it right, glorified at the end of Romans 8, will be glorified together with him. And I tell you what, if the glorification of the joint glorification with Christ in eternity does not keep you going, you lack faith. Right? So let me encourage you. You'll be glorified together with him. And therefore you keep perspective and you will have power over suffering. Verse 18. Now here's the contrast between this. And this is all in the context of prayer. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So here, I've been given all this stuff. Now think about the suffering that we have to endure. And now contrast that with the glory of Christ. And so this verse, verse 18, teaches us this. That for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. So don't compare them. Look to Christ. Stop comparing them. Put that to death. And I preach that to you. I preach it to myself. There's a certain calling of suffering, of pain, of trials and tribulation that you have to go through because of your calling in Christ. Look to Christ and stop complaining or comparing the two. Well, because of Christ, I have to what? I have to deal with a certain set of circumstances. Man, They're not even worthy to be compared, are they? They're not even worthy to be. You know, you might have to be. Someone might take advantage of you in the body of Christ. That's not even worthy to be compared. Right? Someone might take advantage of you in your home, and you may have to actually turn the other cheek. That's not even worthy to be compared. Someone might say something bad about you, gossip or something, and you might have to do what Christ did and not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but with a blessing. That's not even worthy to be compared. You may even have to suffer like our brothers are in the Middle East, and you may lose your home. Not even worthy to be compared. You may lose your job. Not even worthy to be compared. Right? You may have to do some uncomfortable things. You may have to go and make disciples. Not even worthy to be compared. You may lose your life. And even that is not even worthy to be compared. How do you keep that perspective? By Holy Spirit-led prayer. The Holy Spirit witnessing to our spirit that we are His, and we cry out, Abba, Father. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All of creation then is a witness for this. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So all creation at the fall was subject to the futility of not working how God designed it, and the suffering and the things that are out of whack, and the death and the pain and the suffering that are in the created order. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, just as we groan and labor with birth pangs, waiting for that full redemption of the union of Christ in its fullness. So all of creation is groaning until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That is, for the full expression of this hope. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We don't see all this working out. We haven't seen it all working out, creation. But we believe it by faith, and we eagerly await for this. And what does that do for us? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We persevere. It's the perseverance of the saints. Even though we don't see it all, and even creation is messed up, and the created order is fluky, and there's pain and suffering in this world, we have this hope as the bedrock of our soul, and we persevere. We persevere by faith in what God has called us to do, and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Wait for what? The full redemption. The full implication of our salvation in this world and in the world to come. In this age and in the age to come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How do we keep persevering through all these trials? How do we do it? And that, and Paul goes back to prayer. I wanted to get into this because I want you to see the context is prayer. Likewise, here it is, underline, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. Because in the midst of all the pain and the pressure and the suffering, we get weak. And He knows you're weak. And He's giving His Spirit, the paraclete, to help you in your weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought. I don't even know how to pray about this. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Now what's the battleground? The mind. You get to that place where you can't even figure it all out. The Spirit comes and He helps us to interpret this and makes intercession for us with deep groanings. What the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to God's will. He helps us when we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to understand it. And he helps to decipher all these things so that we can pray and understand according to God's will the life that He has for us to live. And from there, next week, we get into, and we know, God works all things together for good. In conclusion then, we seek God. We pray that He give you the power to kill your sin that you may live. This is a constant battle. The truly spiritual person overcomes by constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You will either kill your flesh constantly every moment of the day, or your flesh will be killing you. Three truths every authentic spiritual life must possess: Holy Spirit powered submission to the law of God, Holy Spirit powered mortification of sin, and Holy Spirit powered prayer. Prayer over fear and power over suffering.